I want you to continue in prayer for Jimmy and Linda Roberts, but especially Jimmy's father, J.L. Roberts. He is still very sick in the hospital with coronavirus. And then Udonna Dooling, Shanae's aunt, is also still hospitalized. She needs our prayers. Others who are sick, or even, I know Miss Grace is not feeling well today. A few others that said I'm sick or I'm self-quarantining or whatever. So we need to be in prayer there. Also the Greer family, Brother Doug Greer's father, they're laying him to rest today after the service. So we need to continue in prayer for them. In Ephesians 1, I want us to be looking at verse number 7. And in case you weren't here last Sunday, let me say thanks again. You all have been so kind to my family while I was sick. And just to prove to you how much I appreciate all the food that you brought to my house, I just popped a button. So that was embarrassing. I was hoping nobody saw it, but I saw some of you grinning, so I thought I might as well just own it. So before I got sick, I had gone down a suit size, but obviously I'm not there anymore, so you pray for me. The doctrine we're studying right now in the book of Ephesians goes very well with this being the celebration of Reformation Sunday. Before getting into the sermon, I want to quickly elaborate just a little bit on the five solas, just to give you some more information there. So we talked first about Scripture alone, and we're certainly that way as a church. We hold forth the word of life. If we're going to do it or not going to do it, it's not based off of pastoral authority. It's not based off congregational authority, deacon authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. And certainly we have human leadership, but the human leadership is held accountable by the authority of the Word of God. So we praise the Lord for that. So our final authority is Scripture alone, not amended or added to by tradition, opinion, or church councils. There's no human on earth, past, present, future, outside of Jesus Christ and those who penned the Word of God initially, who could tell us the mind of God or the Word of God. The Pope cannot tell us this is what God intends if it's outside of the Scriptures. So we hold to the authority of Scripture alone. The basis of our forgiveness before God is Christ alone. You stand before God, that is it. Plead the blood of Christ. It's Christ alone. It's not through the saints, it's not through Mary, it's not through angels, it's not through any other being. It's Christ alone. In his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Jesus completely bore God's righteousness, bore God's righteous wrath against us with his righteousness. His payment was full, final, and effective. Scripture alone, Christ alone. Our justification before God is by faith alone. God declares us righteous in his eyes, not because he sees righteousness in us, but because we fully rest and trust in the work of Christ on the cross to pay for our sins, and because we receive his perfect righteousness as a gift. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and then grace alone. We are justified by grace alone. Through God's kind, gracious, and free initiative, he gives us what we don't deserve and we could never earn: forgiveness, transformation into Christ's image, and adoption into his family. And why? Do you ever just look around at your life and wonder, why, God? Why have you been so good to me? Why have you done this? Why have you blessed us this way? Why am I going to heaven and not hell? Why are my sins are forgiven? All of this is accomplished for God's glory alone. Soli Deo Gloria. For eternity, praises will resound to God, whose wisdom, power, and love ordained that he would have a people from every tribe, language, and nation to share in his triune joy forever. So those are the five solas as we celebrate the Protestant Reformation this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7. And I want to talk to you today about redemption. The Bible reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Let's have prayer before we begin. Brother Lucky Robbins, would you lead us in prayer?
Wonderful, loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege
Amen. Thank you, brother. So we're in the first several verses here of Paul's doxology. These first 14 introductory verses, it's his offering of praise to God for all of the blessings wherewith he has blessed us. In verse number 1, we saw that he referenced Jesus Christ and God to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse number 2 is grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 3, he talked about God and Jesus again and how he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Verse number 4, he talked about election. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world to make us holy and without blame. Verse 5 is predestination. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, and it was the good pleasure of his will. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace as he's made us accepted in the beloved. And now we move on in his doxology to verse number 7 as he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I had intended to preach you verses 7 through 10, but we have a funeral this afternoon, so I didn't want to be too lengthy. And many of you said to me last week, you said, your first point was a sermon. You shouldn't have preached the other 2 points. So I saved you the other 2 points from today for next week. We'll see how that goes. So today what I want to do is take you verse number 7 and just break it down phrase by phrase, because it's just jam-packed with good doctrine. We begin, as we consider our redemption, Paul says, in whom? So there's a possessive pronoun here that we need to address. Be sure that you understand Paul's direction of praise here. It's all about the Godhead. It's all about, it's to the good pleasure of the will of God. It's all for Jesus Christ's glory. He is our Redeemer. Even the Holy Spirit is involved in these first 14 verses as Paul writes about our past blessings, present blessings, future blessings. In the past, God the Father chose. In the present, Jesus the Redeemer saves. For the future, the Holy Spirit seals. And we're very thankful for this. It's all about Him. This is how we come up with the theological term for Trinity. One God and three persons. One God in three persons. You won't find the word Trinity penned in the Scriptures, but you will find evidence of the human term Trinity all throughout the Scriptures. God said in the beginning, let us, more than one, let us make man in our own image. So we see that here again in the book of Ephesians. So it's all about God, in whom we have redemption. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone, in whom we have redemption. As we consider our redemption this morning, it's important for us to consider Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one who paid the price, the one who went to the cross. On September the 17th, 1915, B.B. Warfield was addressing the incoming students at Princeton Theological Seminary. And he made the argument in his address that morning that there is no one of the titles of Christ more precious to the Christian heart than that of Redeemer. He said, Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. Consider the price paid. And this was done by Christ for God's glory. It's in him that we have redemption, in whom we have redemption. Christ it is in whom we have redemption. And then we must consider that idea of having redemption. We have redemption. Now, what is redemption? R.C. Sproul defines redemption as deliverance by paying a price or a ransom. Deliverance from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ shed at the cross. Be sure that you understand, as we talk about the price paid for redemption, as we talk about our redemption, as we talk about Christ going to the cross, that you understand the fullness of what this is. A fallacy. Many times even a heresy has infiltrated lots of gatherings of the churches. And we leave off the wrath of God and we leave off our sin. And we simply want to focus on the love of God and the good that He's done for us. But we can't appreciate fully how much God loves us until we recognize the great price was paid to redeem us and forgive us of our sins. And that's what we have here. MacArthur says of redemption, the term used here relates to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person from bondage. Take in those terms as we think about redemption. A price paid for deliverance. A ransom paid. Many of our old hymns that we sing say these things, but I think we sing them over and over and over again, and we just kind of are so used to it, we forget the depth of what's being said here. In the culture in which we live, deliverance and ransom are usually involved in negative situations. But if we're not careful, we only think about such things in the spiritual, in the positive situation. It's a very positive thing that was happening, but prior to its happening in your life, it was a very negative situation. MacArthur said Christ's sacrifice on the cross paid that price. And Paul writes here that this is what we have. I want to make the point to you here that Paul is not talking of redemption as something future tense. He will talk of redemption as something future tense later, and we'll get to that, I think, maybe in chapter number 3. But here he says, in whom we have redemption. We possess redemption. I think Spurgeon lays this out very well. He says, the apostle spoke of present blessings, matters of actual experience. The grace of the eternal past is a matter of faith. But there is something within our grasp and enjoyment. The other we believe, but this we actually and literally receive. We do not hope for it, we have it. We do not merely think so, we know we have it. We are redeemed. We are free from bondage. We are forgiven and no longer under condemnation. In whom we have redemption. Praise God for our present possession. We understand the doctrine of predestination and we understand the doctrine of election, but those were things that Scripture says, this all happened before the world was formed. So we take those things on God's word by faith and we say, okay, well, this is what God said He did, so we believe that this is what He did. But other than the knowledge, they do very little for us in our present possession. But here, redemption, which is possible because of predestination and foreknowledge and election, is now something we possess. We have it. The Greek word in the text here is echomen, E-C-H-O-M-E-N. It means to have or possess objects or property. Does anybody have anything in your hand this morning? No one? Somebody show the rest of us what. Oh, you held up a bunch of pens and Bibles. Praise the Lord for a Bible church where people take notes. Amen. If the preaching around here ever gets to where you don't have to take notes, you let me know. Because that I need to brush up. To have or possess objects or property. In the technical sense, this word is talking about having control over the use of such objects. You can hold a pen in your hand this morning. And that's one thing. But to be able to control it and form letters out of it, and those letters go on a piece of paper. I have this illustrated. I didn't mean to, but I do. I was given this before church. To Brother Chance. Thank you for preaching to us, Brother Chance. Someone not only possessed this piece of paper and the writing utensil used, but they had control over it to write something that accomplished something. This encouraged me. I have a drawer in my office just for such things. The children give me money. Y'all didn't know about this, did you? But they tape it to the paper. So I have a piece of paper over in my office that's just like this and has a dollar bill taped to it. I guess they figured I was poor and I needed a dollar, which is, praise the Lord. I have one with a little mini Snicker bar taped to it over there. That is something that's in a childlike way, possessing something, but exercising control over that possession to enact a blessing. This is what Paul is talking about here about our possession. Don't just think of your redemption in the theological term and the factual knowledge of the definition. Think of it as, hey, I have this. It is transforming me. It one day will make me show up as perfect, but even now it is doing something for me. I own it. I possess it. It belongs to me. I want to give you some cross references here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6 and hold your place in Ephesians 2. 2 Corinthians 6, I need you to see that. I'm going to give you some others here where the same term is used as we talk about what we have. In Luke 15, 8, we get the idea where someone is referenced as having 10 pieces of silver. It's the same term used in the original languages, but the idea is they possess the 10 pieces of silver. They can use the 10 pieces of silver to buy and trade and whatever. Matthew 14, 17 is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. How did Jesus feed 5,000 people? Any of our children know? I put them all to sleep already. What do you think, Tom? How did Jesus feed 5,000 people? What did he use? Does anybody remember? Do you remember Joshua? They're gone. Yeah. It's warm in here. They don't want to talk in church. Okay. He had five what? What did you say, Addie? He had two fish and he had five loaves of bread. They were not on low carb diets. In Matthew 14, 17, they say unto him, they say to Jesus, because he'd ask them, what have you here that we may feed these people? And they said, we don't have enough money. Even if we could go into town and buy it, there's not enough food. We can't feed 5,000 people. We're not ready for this. Jesus said, what do you have? And their answer was, we have. We possess. It's in our control. We own five loaves and two fishes. And uniquely, they said it in a very faith-lacking way. And this is not really part of my sermon, but since we're at that verse, I want to point this out to you. The disciples said to him, we have here but five loaves and two fishes. Many of you see yourselves that way. You see your resources that way. You see your own possessions as that way. God, somebody else can do this because they're more talented. They're more holy. They're more enabled. They're richer. Whatever your justification may be. Moses told God, he said, I can't lead your people and go before Pharaoh because why? What was his reason? I'm giving y'all Sunday school this morning. Some of you have been skipping Sunday school, so I'm giving it to you. What was Moses' excuse? I can't what? Speak. He said, I ain't good at talking, God. Some of you who don't know me just think I'm a redneck, so you're like, yeah, that's how he normally talks. He said, I stutter. And God said, Moses, what is that in your hand? And he had already been taking this walking stick around, this rod, and he had already had it in his hand. And God said, lay it on the ground, and it turned to a snake. And he said, pick it back up again, and it turned back into the rod. And God used what he already possessed. The five loaves and two fishes. This was one little boy's meal. He told his mama, I'm going to go hear this guy Jesus who does miracles. She sent him out with something to eat for the day. And God said, what do we have? And Jesus turned that into enough to feed 5,000 people with leftovers. Amen. Praise God for leftovers. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes again to the church in Corinth about our possession. Now, I want you to start in verse 10. But I want to back up to verse 1, and I'll go fast, but notice what Paul says here, because I want you to see what he's doing with the wordplay and then go through it and understand what his justification. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Okay, so he concludes this line of thinking with this idea of it's like we're as this, but we actually have this. And he says, it's like we're as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Now go back to verse number 1, and let's get into his original thought. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We could actually just stop there, couldn't we? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, we have it. If we have redemption, but we're acting, verse 10 says here, as having nothing, what have we done with the grace of God that we've received? We've received it in vain. If we only look at it as a future possession, as we only look at it as something, okay, I've done this thing, this religious ritual, this religious rite, so I feel like I'm okay before God, and someday this will all work out for me. I'm just in a holdover kind of a state until then. That's a horrible way to live your Christian life. We're more than conquerors. We're to take, Ephesians will go on to teach us that we're to take on the whole armor of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to be able to stand in the evil day. Are you all right concluding that we are living in an evil day? It's 2020. I mean, just when we thought 2020 couldn't get any crazier. They're not going to put Charlie Brown on TV this year. Oh. Now, I'll tell you, we have Apple TV at home. We haven't used regular TV for a long, long time. So we were celebrating. We were like, yay, Charlie Brown's going to be free on our Apple TV. So if you want to come to my house, I guess you can. I'll broadcast it for you. What an odd day we're living in. We're to stand in this day. Churches are to shine bright in the darkness all around us. Those who make up the church, we're to really be something during these times and not woe is me and not head in the sand and not just pitter-pattering through our lives. These are the times where we're to be the strongest, the most vocal, full of the most helpful doctrines. Wow. Well, we can't act as though we have nothing while we're possessing all things. If you've been redeemed, don't receive that grace in vain. And I'll just stop there. I think that was enough. I won't give you 9 more verses. It takes me a while to get through. Go back to Ephesians with me. So Paul here, he's not praising an unknown deity for a concept possessed only in faith. I fear too many sit in the churches week after week after week, and that's really all their faith is. To a vague God that they don't really seem to know very well, but they know that they're supposed to reverence Him. So they sit and they stand and they nod and they amen and they sing and they pray as we're led to do. And then they go home and they wait till next week to come back and do it all again because it's just the right thing to do. This is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is writing sincere, heartfelt praise to God, his Father, to Jesus Christ, the Lord, God's Son, to the Holy Spirit, which indwells Paul, a known God, Paul's friend, Paul's leader, the one to whom he has dedicated his life. Paul praises him here for a current possession. Yes, it's a future hope. But it's not just a future hope. We have redemption now. We have forgiveness of sins now. And Paul goes on to say in verse number 7 here that we possess this through his blood. Martin Lloyd-Jones said people hate what they call this theology of blood. But there is no theology worthy of the name apart from the shed blood of Christ. Don't let this portion of our doctrine cause you to cringe. Don't let songs like "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Don't let that gross you out. Don't you see the cross of Jesus Christ as some silver or gold ornamental fanciness? You see it as a bloody stump of wood that had nails driven into it, that had blood shed all over it, that was good for nothing but to be discarded after it had been used because it was just so gross. And that's what we glory in. We don't glory in ourselves. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ because it's through His blood that we have His redemption. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your mortal bodies. That means glorify Him now. What is that price? It's the greatest price that's ever been paid for anyone or anything in all of the known history. Jesus is our Redeemer. Shed His blood to pay the ransom price. Don't step past that word, ransom. In our culture, who do you pay a ransom to? Don't y'all watch TV? Somebody said it. A kidnapper. You pay it to someone who you don't want wrath to come down upon those you love. So you'll do anything in your power to appease them so that they turn loose of those that you care about. This is the very biblical wording for what happened on the cross through the blood of Christ for you and I. We dress it up. We make it into something else that it's not. This is what it is. And I mean this in a very positive and helpful and encouraging way this morning, until we get down to we were sin guilty. We were full of sin debt. We were bound. And Jesus died and shed His blood to pay a ransom. And the ransom wasn't paid to the devil, by the way. Who was the ransom paid to? God the Father. I tell you, if you want to have fear in life, don't be afraid so much of the devil as you are Almighty God. Don't be so afraid of the coronavirus as you are Almighty God. The wrath of God, the judging hand of God, is much more than anything else this world, this flesh, this devil could ever throw at you. But Jesus went to the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the price for your redemption when you could not pay that price on your own. He delivered us. He forgave our sin debt through His death. He shed sinless blood as a sacrifice on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against our unholiness. I want you to open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter number 5, just a couple chapters back. These cross references, I know this is not, it's a little time consuming, but it's important. These are all letters Paul wrote to the churches, and I believe would have been passed around among the churches. So it's good that we cross-reference what he said in different areas that he might have expected the people had already read and heard when they got to what we're reading and hearing now. Romans 5, we're going to begin in verse 6. First, listen to Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 talks about Jesus and says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Isn't that a great verse? Now, here's an old word that we leave off and misunderstand many times. Propitiation. How many of you say, honestly, I used that word more than one time this week? What does it mean? What is to propitiate? To propitiate is to make favorably inclined. It is to appease. Now, you may not have used the word this week, but how many of you used the context of the understanding of the term this week? Anybody appease somebody else? Does anybody else work to make somebody favorably inclined? Certainly. Jesus, Paul said in Romans 3, was our propitiation, meaning He satisfied God's wrath on us. Jesus' death appeased God for our benefit. Now, Romans 5, verse 6, kind of gives you some foundational ground for that. For when we were yet without strength, y'all learned that in Sunday school as kids, didn't you? Jesus loves me, this I know. How do we know that? For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. When we were without strength, what? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You'll notice all throughout Scripture that it never says He died for those who'd finally gotten their lives together, that He died for those who had lived a perfect life. He always came to redeem sinners. In due time, He died for the ungodly. Now, here's a human understanding in verse 7. For scarcely For a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die, saying it's rare that someone gives their life for somebody else. And if they do, it's not someone they hate or they just can't stand. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. Now, how can there be more? How can Paul say that? He just said that God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. His sinless son, Jesus Christ, died for us. But now he says, much more then. Being now justified by what? What does it say there? His blood, we shall be saved from, does it say from sin? From the devil? From the flesh? From hell? What does it say we'll be saved from? Wrath through him. You know why in the time of the tribulation, people will be hiding under rocks and prefer that the rocks just crush them and put them out of their misery? Because they don't want to crawl out from under the rock to experience the wrath of God. Here in Ephesians 1, Paul is, he's singing a good song, isn't he? I mean, we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And Paul is saying here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God paid a high price to redeem you and I so that we would not ever have to taste or experience his wrath. Christian, as you go through things in life, always know that the things you face, the worst days for you, it's not the wrath of God. It's something else. Because as a saved child of God, living in holiness, now certainly you might experience the judging hand of God if you're pursuing sin, but as a saved child of God, you won't experience his wrath. Jesus has already done that for you. Praise the Lord. We have redemption through his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, Peter writes, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by the tradition of your fathers. And that's key. Peter's saying here, we're not saved because of the traditions passed down through our lineages here. We're not saved because of religious rituals, corruptible type things. We're not saved because of silver or gold. Things on earth, we're saved, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Go with me to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm nearing the end. Well, I have five more minutes at least. Revelation chapter 5, we see future tense of all this now. So the point I want to make to you from Revelation 5 is Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, we have this. But I want to read Revelation 5 to you, very brief, and ask you to consider within yourself, is this what my life looks like? Is this my mentality? Is this how I spend my time, as our whole life should be worship? Should be bringing glory to God every moment of every day. Why do world missions exist? Why do we pay people to go to other places to share the gospel? It's because there is no worship of God in those places. When people are converted and become Christians, they will worship Almighty God. And here in Revelation 5, we see worship around the throne for the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to take away our sins and to appease the wrath of God. Now just look at what's going on here in this chapter and consider within yourselves, is this what my life looks like? Revelation 5, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. This is Jesus telling John to write this down and send it to the churches. And John said, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Not a weak angel, not a crony. This was a strong angel. This is a very powerful being, and even he could not. And he said, who can? Verse 3, the answer was, and no man in heaven and no man in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. John said, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book and to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Don't you love how they write that just as this is done? What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. John is weeping because he's seeing this prophetically. And he says, oh no, there's nobody going to open the book. And one of the elders around the throne of God says, oh, don't cry, man. He said, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. He's bruised the serpent's head. He's put his boot on Satan's neck. He's opened the book. He's loosed the seals. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Again, I say, and I don't mean to gross you out, and I don't want to scare the children, but when you consider Jesus as the Lamb of God, always think of him as slain. If you've ever seen an animal slain, it's not a pretty sight. It's an essential sight if you're going to eat meat. Right? We understand that as humans. So when we consider Jesus as the Lamb of God, we must be careful that we don't see it as a soft, white, fluffy lamb that would be in a children's storybook. It's a lamb slain. And how long has that lamb been slain biblically? From before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53 lays that out for us wonderfully. Talking about the great price paid for our redemption. The prophet Isaiah was told to write, and who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He was wounded and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. I mean, he lays it out there as something that is not pretty. And that's what John says here. He says, and I beheld, and I saw the Lamb as it had been slain, standing, having seven eyes, seven horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Who sits on the throne? God is on the throne. And here Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes and he takes the book from Almighty God. Only one person would be worthy, and that was Jesus for our sake. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I'm asked often, you say God is sovereign. If God is so sovereign all the time, then what's the point of me praying? If what's going to be is what's going to be, why do I pray? Your prayers are important. Martin Lloyd-Jones says your prayers affect the sovereignty of God. That's a big statement. Here, if for no other reason, we see that the prayers of the saints are stored up, they're kept, they're important to God, they're important to heaven. Pray. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast what? Redeemed us to God. How? By thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We're prophets, priests, and kings. Don't undermine your standing in Christ before God. Quit being less than who God has made you to be. You're adopted into the family as a son of God. You've been redeemed, and now you've been made a prophet, a priest, and a king. You're royalty. Live like royalty. Act like royalty. Talk like royalty. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was how much? That's a large number. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's every Baptist preacher's goal for the offering count. And there's that many. You could probably do some multiplication there and come up with a literal number. But I think if nothing else, just in the brief reading here, we should see this as it was a countless number of people around him saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for your redemption, is worthy to receive those things? Power and riches and honor and glory and blessing? I believe he is. Paul said to the Corinthians, though, we live as though we have nothing, though we possess all things, receiving God's grace in vain. What does your life look like? Oh, I can tickle your ears with these first 14 verses and just talk about all the goodness of what's here, but what good is it doing us if we're not living in that day after day, moment after moment? If it's constantly negativity coming from our mouths, if our thought patterns are causing us stress and anxiety, if we're not giving him now, though we currently possess, we have it. We're not giving him the power and the riches and the wisdom and the strength and the honor and the glory and the blessing to his name. The point of this understanding is not simply that, yes, one day in eternity, Christ will receive all of this. If that was all it was, you'd be saved, you'd go off the scene here, you'd show up over there, and you'd be in eternity. That happened to anybody? You're here, right? Raise your hand if you're not here. So obviously you're here with a purpose. And that purpose is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." I try not to be spiteful, but I am a little bit. Anybody else just carry a little bitterness and spite? There's some people that drive me nuts in this world. They're anti-Christ. But someday they're going to bow on their knees and they're going to cry and call Jesus Lord. And I know by then I'll be fully perfect and my spitefulness will be gone away. But now I'm not, and I'm still just a little bit carnal, just a little tiny bit. And I think about that when I see them blabber on TV and I think, there's coming a day, buddy. You might want to kill babies now. But there's coming a day with the fear of God in your eyes, you will bow down before Jesus Christ and proclaim him Lord. You proclaim him Lord now, you can be with him in eternity. You proclaim him Lord then, you'll be damned to eternal justice in hell. Verse 14, and the fourth beast said, Amen. How are we to respond to the praise of the Lord? How are we to respond when something is said that abides and agrees with us? We say, Amen. The four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. It's through the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world that we've been redeemed. It's not by our works of righteousness. It's only the shed blood of the precious, sinless Lamb of God. Do you hate that theology of the blood? Or do you worship God? Is your whole life a worship of God for his redemption? And then we'll end considering here the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So the forgiveness of sins is one of the results of our redemption. A lot of times we see this as all in, like an all-in-one type thing, and that's fine. You were saved and boom, just you didn't realize you had all this, did you? And as you mature in the faith, you're like, oh, I'm adopted too, and I was elect, and I've been forgiven. But I need you this morning, as Paul lays this out, to see the hierarchy of what happens here. Redemption is the thing. That's the theme from Genesis to Revelation. That's the storyline of the Bible, is redemption. Now, as being redeemed, benefits from that, outflowing for that, adoption of sons. And then here Paul adds another one in, forgiveness of sins. Again, 1 Peter, he says, for as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Matthew 26, 28, then Jesus said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Forgiveness goes hand in hand with redemption. You don't have one without the other. To forgive is to give up the right to punish someone for a transgression. So we learn here that our sins, though earned, are no longer imputed to us. Though we've earned our sin debt, instead the righteousness of Christ is what has been imputed to our account, confirmed by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. The wages of sin, the earnings for our sinning, is death. Christ took that death, and instead now we have been given a great gift, and that is the gift of eternal life. Calvin says, we obtain by free grace that righteousness by which we are accepted of God and freed from the chains of the devil and of death, according to the riches of his grace. Why do you think that riches is associated with redemption? Kind of an odd thing, isn't it? I mean, when we think of God being rich, we think of physical things. Gates of pearl, walls of jasper, streets of gold. Pure gold. But here we see riches, and constantly Paul, who talks very little about gates of pearl, walls of jasper, in fact, none at all. He doesn't talk about a mansion over the hilltop. Paul talks about the great riches of Christ, the great riches that we have in God, in association with our redemption. So why does he do this? On the one hand, surely it is meant to remind us of the endless fountain of grace God has and we forever will need. Making forgiveness possible was a major action on God's part. It required the sacrifice of blood and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. The decision to do this for us grew out of God's grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So on the one hand, we see that the wealth of God's grace is essential due to the high price needing to be paid for our redemption. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus didn't come to be served. He didn't come that first time to sit on a throne. He came to serve. He came to minister unto. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We're going to get into this a little more next time, because Paul continues that thought about the riches here in verse 8, 9, and 10. He talks about God's overflow in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us. He talks about the mystery being revealed, the mystery of God's will being revealed in verse 9, and then the dispensation in verse 10, God's dispensing of this. I was in a public place and went to wash my hands. Washing your hands is very important right now. And I saw a soap dispenser, pushed it down, and nothing came out. So I started hunting cabinets. I found a cabinet. I found a great big bottle of soap. So I filled that thing up and I put it back. I didn't work there, but I thought we all need to be dispensing this soap so we could be washing the germs off of our hands. I'm already giving you verse 10. Aren't you glad that God didn't just do all this and tell us that it was done, that he actually dispensed it, that he put it out there, that he put it on us? What a blessing that is. Well, I ask you this morning, can you praise God for redemption? If you can't praise God for redemption, it's likely you still need to experience his redemption. So on the authority of the Word of God, I say to you this morning, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It's not tomorrow. It's not the next day. God didn't bring you here this morning so that you can consider this in depth some other time. God brought you here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be able to really understand redemption or grasp it or rejoice in it, to understand I need to be redeemed. So I encourage you right now to be saved. If you don't know how, come and let me show you. I'll even stand 6 feet apart if you want me to. But if you can't praise God for redemption, you need to be redeemed. But Christians, I admonish you this morning to praise him. Nothing going on in the world or in our lives is so bad that we can't still praise Him for the redemption that we have in Him through His shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins. He has done great things. We used to sing that in our church in Georgia. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, because He's done great things. He has. Just like those in Revelation 5, around the throne, I encourage you this morning, as a response to this text, to worship Him for your redemption. When's the last time you said thank you? When's the last time you said praise you? When's the last time you truly, intimately, you and Him, worshiped Him for the great wealth we have in Him in redemption? Let's stand and pray. Father, we praise You for this time together in the Word with the church. Thank You so much for this doxology that Paul is penning before us. And this morning, as we consider that through the Godhead we have redemption, through Christ our Redeemer and His shed blood, we've been forgiven of our sins according to the riches of Your grace. Lord, I pray this morning that we'll respond to that text by worshiping You now, today, tomorrow, every moment of our lives. Help us to go and give You glory. And Lord, I pray for those who are unsaved to be saved today. In Jesus' name. Let's remain bowed as Miss Wiggins plays and gives us a moment to respond to the Word of God. The most fitting song to end a Reformation Sunday, and the passage we were in this morning, is to sing Amazing Grace, and truly it is amazing. So you have to sing this song standing and smiling, because you're saying amazing. This is amazing. Your team wins the championship. You'd say, that was so amazing. Let's be that way about the grace God has shown upon.